Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As you turn there, a story is told about Yogi Berra, the great catcher from the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron, baseball's all-time home run king, is what I understand. The story goes that as Aaron came one day to bat in an all-star game, Berra was doing all he could to distract this slugger. Now, if you've played baseball or are into baseball, you know what it is to distract the batter. Berra was the catcher in this case, and he was a chatterbox behind the plate who was always trying to distract the hitters. And so as soon as Aaron came to the plate, he said, "Hey, Hank, you're holding your bat the wrong way. You should have the label turned up so that you can read it." But Aaron ignored Berra and he said nothing. But Yogi wouldn't give up and he continued, "Hank, I'm telling you, you're holding the bat upside down," he said. "The label should be turned where you can read it." But still Aaron did not respond with anything. After this had gone for several pitches, Aaron suddenly hit the next pitch out of the park for a home run. And as he crossed the home plate, he turned to Berra and he said, "Yogi, I came here to hit, not to read." You know, Hank Aaron knew why he was in the team. He knew his purpose. He knew he was there to hit the ball. You know, in the busyness of life and the different stuff and activities that we can fill up our calendars with, we can sometimes tend to lose sight of what our purpose is. We can sometimes get involved in activities, events, people that have nothing to do with our purpose. When that happens, our actions and what we say matters to us does not align. There is a mismatch between what we say we believe and how we spend our time. Days go by, weeks go by, months go by until we remember why we do what we do. Now, whether we consciously think of it or not, we are constantly making plans. Sometimes we are intentional and sometimes we are not. Even to not have a plan, as we learned last week, is a plan. It is a plan to fail. You know, good organizations therefore have simple mission and vision statements. That is a statement that tells us why they exist, their purpose, and how they're going about fulfilling that purpose. Or listen carefully as I read some of the vision statements of some of the famous companies. Southwest Airlines, for example, has this vision statement. It says, "To be the world's most loved, most efficient, and most profitable airline." Microsoft, "We strive to create local opportunity, growth, and impact in every country around the world." LinkedIn, I remember this, or know this site that many of us have put our resumes on. Its vision statement is, "Create economic opportunity for every member of the global workforce." And how do they go about doing that? Here are some mission statements. IKEA, "To create a better everyday life for the many people." To create a better everyday life for the many people. Tesla, this is a car company, "To accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy." I mean, what you're doing is you're transporting people. But based on what your mission and vision statement is, you are deciding where you will take that company to. TED, you remember TED Talks? Their mission statement is very simple, spread ideas. Now, what is true of life in general is also true and applicable when it comes to the church, the very body of Christ, and the most important, if I can say respectfully, the most important organization in this world. An organization about which our Lord would say to Peter, "Upon this rock, that is Christ, the Son of God, upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." To the church, our Lord would give a mission statement, and it is this. This is what you are to be involved in doing, our Lord would say. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what the church is to be involved in doing. All the different ministries within the church are to be about this particular task, making disciples of all nations, teaching those that are saved to observe all that he has commanded us. 128, as you know, is a ministry of this church at Countryside. We are about making disciples, and in the course of making disciples, we see many meet their life partners, their spouses in this ministry, but that is not the main goal of this ministry. What then is the main goal of this ministry? It's the same as Paul had for the ministry God had given him, and it is the same that every believer has. Now, obviously, I can see all of you from here. I've seen that you met your spouses here, so it's a good thing. God has blessed you, so praise God for that. But what is the vision or mission of 128? Turn with me then to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You know, understanding what we are here for and why we do what we do is absolutely foundational to meeting our goal and purpose. And therefore, I've titled our lesson for tonight, A Purpose-Driven Life, not to confuse with the famous or infamous book, The Purpose-Driven Life. This is A Purpose-Driven Life. And I want to share with you four realities about a purpose-driven life. Four realities about a purpose-driven life. The person we proclaim, the process we follow, the purpose we have, and the power we employ. The person we proclaim, the process we follow, the purpose we have, and the power we employ. Let me give you a context to this letter. Apostle Paul wrote four letters during his imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome, and that took place between 60 and 62 AD. These four letters were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, this one, and Philemon. And the reason he wrote to the church in Colossae was to show that Jesus Christ is preeminent. That is, he is first and foremost in everything. And the life of the Christian then should reflect such a priority. Now, because followers of Christ are rooted in Christ, are rooted in him, they're alive with him, they're hidden in him, they're complete in him, it is absolutely inconsistent of them to try and live a life without him. That's Paul's point. Paul had never visited the church at Colossae. He tells us that in chapter 2, verse 1, a church that was founded by a man by the name Epaphras, who was also the elder or the pastor at this church. Epaphras came to visit Paul in Rome in prison and may have shared some of the issues that he was facing in the church there. And Paul writes to the church then in response to what Epaphras has shared with him. So what were some of the issues? Well, scholars tell us that there were more than 40 issues that they have identified. Now, they are not directly mentioned in the letter, but based on some incidental references, we can deduce what some of those issues were. For example, we can conclude that there was brewing in the church a religious system that was syncretistic in its outlook. That is, it was combining good things from every religious system that was out there. There was asceticism. There was legalism that was involved. There was worship of angels. And so Paul is taking all of these issues and he is addressing them head on. Because all of these issues, according to this letter, were a direct attack on the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ is sufficient, and he is, if he is preeminent, and he is, then there is no other system that we need to be right with God. Christ is one who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one in whom dwells the fullness of God in deity or in bodily form. And so if he is that, then we don't need anything else to be right with God. Faith in Christ is sufficient, and therefore there is no need of any other system. A proper view, a right view of Christ, as someone has said, a right view of Christ is the antidote to heresy. You study Christ, you passionately follow him, get to know him, that will be an antidote to heresy. Like most of his letters, Colossians neatly divides into two halves. It's a book that is made up of four chapters. So the first half, Paul focuses on doctrines, and the second half, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he focuses on practice. Or chapter 1 and chapter 2 focuses on the all-sufficiency of Christ, and then chapter 3 and chapter 4 focus on submission to Christ. That is Colossians. And so as he begins this letter in verse 1, you know, verse 1 and verse 2, he greets them. And then verse 3 to verse 8, he thanks God for them. And then verse 9 to verse 14, he is offering a prayer for them. And then Paul launches into the very meat of his letter as he shows the preeminence of Christ. For example, from verse 15 to verse 18, he shows us Christ is preeminent in creation. There's no one like him. He actually is the one who created everything, and he sustains everything. And then from verse 19 to verse 23, he shows us the preeminence of Christ in redemption. And then the preeminence of Christ in the church from verse 24 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. And that is the section that we find ourselves in today. We proclaim him, Paul says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I want to look with you then four realities about a purpose-driven life. First of all, the person we proclaim, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. We looked at it last time. Christ is the title. Jesus was his name. The Greek literally begins, him we proclaim. As you look at verse 28, that's how Paul begins that sentence, him we proclaim. I think the ESV and the NIV, the New King James Version, have got it right as it regards to the sequence of translation. And in Greek, the sequence is important. Whatever comes first is what is important. And so Paul begins with this sentence, him we proclaim. It is Christ we proclaim. How do we know that? Notice verse 25 of this church. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And notice verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is that mystery among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is Christ then that we proclaim. You know, 128, as you know, is not the church, but it is a part of the local body of Christ here at Countryside. Christ is the head of this church. So when you come to 128, you're not coming to the church. You already knew that. So don't think of this as a replacement for your time with the local body of Christ. So when we do come together, we don't come here to share our philosophy of life. We don't come here to share our political views or discuss them or talk about them, although they might come up in your discussions, and nothing wrong with that. We don't come here to share our theory of knowledge. We don't come here to preach about ourselves. We don't come here to share our opinions, and we don't come here to share entertaining stories. We are here to proclaim Christ. Now, before we understand why we proclaim Christ, it is helpful to understand what that word proclaim even means. Notice verse 28, him we proclaim. The word there is the Greek word katangelo. It means to publicly declare, to declare openly. This is not a word that is restricted to formal preaching only, like I'm doing right now, or like our pastor does from the pulpit on Sunday morning, but it means to talk about Christ boldly and openly. To proclaim the gospel was not only to share a set of doctrines of faith, although it includes that. Proclaiming the gospel means to proclaim the very person of Christ. Of the 18 times that this word occurs in the New Testament, 11 of those 18 times it occurs in the book of Acts, which is a book that is filled with what the church was doing in the first century. And what was it doing? It was proclaiming Christ. Also, out of the 18 times that this word is used, 17 of those 18 times it's used in connection with believers. And so this proclamation is not what is connected with evangelism, that is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's connected with our growth in Christ. It is connected with our sanctification. That's what this proclamation is connected with. You know, there have been great men and great women in the history of our world, Buddha, for example, or Confucius, or Muhammad, and they taught great things. But everything that they taught can be disconnected from them. You could disassociate them from their teachings. It was separate. But with Christ, he was his teaching. He was his teaching. That raises the question, why? Why proclaim Christ? Why don't we just sit around and play some board games or puzzles, although some of you might like that outside of 128. But why don't we do that on Wednesday nights? Well, here's a few reasons. First of all, we proclaim Christ because he is God. Because he is God. Colossians 1:15, 16, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. If Christ is God, why do we want to sit and talk about something else? Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Why do we proclaim him? We proclaim him because he is God. Secondly, we proclaim him because his death has accomplished our salvation. What he has done by his death and by his resurrection made it possible for you and for me to be reconciled with a holy God. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because of his death, we have now access to the very throne of God's grace. We proclaim him because his death accomplished our salvation. Thirdly, we proclaim him because that is the pattern of the New Testament church. There are a total of 19 sermons in the New Testament, or rather in the book of Acts, and regardless of how you count them or how that is calculated, one thing that is common among all of the sermons is that all of them talk about Christ. Christ is proclaimed. Christ was preached. You see, without Christ, there is no sermon. Without Christ, there is no Bible study. And without Christ, there is no hope. That is the very pattern of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. But there's another reason. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list. Here's the fourth reason, because we're commanded to preach or to proclaim him. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, writes this, 1 Corinthians 1:21, 22, and 23. He says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Many times you share the gospel and you wonder why someone cannot get what seems so simple to you, because to them it is a stumbling block and foolishness. But we are commanded to preach. Paul, writing to Timothy in his letter, pastoral letter, he says to Timothy, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And what is it to preach the word? It is to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We proclaim him because he is God. We proclaim him because through his death accomplished our salvation. We proclaim him because it is the very pattern of the New Testament church. And we proclaim him because we're commanded to proclaim him. You know, Christ is the very content of our teaching. He's the very reason we teach, and he's the goal of our teaching. So let me also tell you what the goal is not. The goal is not to entertain you. I picked up this comment on Countryside's Facebook page some time back. Someone who visited the church a few times, it starts this way, warning, this is not a church where your entertainment comes first. And then I went on Google reviews. By the way, you'll be comforted to know that our staff doesn't go to these reviews to determine how should we do church here. But I went to Google reviews, and this is what I found. One commenter writes this: "Don't attend if you want to feel good about yourself. It's all about Christ and not you." Well said. I said to myself, that is a good description of what we try to do here. We are not here to entertain you. I think others outside the church can do a pretty good job of that. I mean, look at me and look at Charlie. I don't know where he went. Do we look like people who can entertain you? Some of you are thinking, not a chance. And you're right. You know, the person we proclaim is the Lord Jesus Christ. The person we proclaim is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our goal for you is not to entertain you, but to feed you the very words of the scripture as he has commanded us to do. So first of all, then, the person we proclaim is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the process we follow, it is admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. There are two actions that Paul mentions here. We admonish and we teach. Both these actions have to do with instruction. First of all, he says, we proclaim Christ by admonishing you. To admonish, according to Webster's dictionary, is to express warning or disapproval, especially in a gentle and an earnest manner. The Greek word there is the word nutheteo, biblical counseling where the Bible is the foundation and is considered and assumed to be sufficient, is called nuthetic counseling. That word is a compound word, that is, it's made of two words, nous meaning mind, and tithemi meaning place, literally means to place in the mind, that is to warn or give notice beforehand, especially of a danger or evil, by reasoning with that individual. The core idea is to lay in the mind or heart of the person. And the stress there is being on influencing not only the intellect, but also the will and the emotions and the dispositions of that individual. The idea here is to counsel about avoidance or stopping of an improper course of conduct. It's to indicate to the other individuals their duties and obligations. It's to warn this other person. And it is done with an intention to indicate their obligations and duties. That's what admonishing is. You know, there are and there will be times when you don't like what you hear. There will be times when you resent what you are taught. In those instances, can I appeal to you to be like the Bereans of Acts 17, that you test what you're taught with the scriptures. Both you and I and all the leaders are under the authority of the scriptures. You remember the Bereans. They were the noble-minded who received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were examining who? They were examining Paul, and they were examining the fact to check whether what he was saying aligned with what scripture is taught. You don't like something, you have full freedom to come and talk to any of the leaders. Someone said something, as Matthew 18 says, address it with them first. Don't waste your words and your time discussing it with fellow single adults and create gossip, situation for gossip or division. You know, there will be some difficult conversations. That's what the word admonish means. When we do that, as we carry this process out, know this, that we are committed to you, because as leaders, we are first committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is him that we proclaim. Sometimes you will be admonished not because of what you hear, but because of the choices that you are making, especially if they are sinful choices. Our goal for you is that you not only be hearers of God's word, but as James says, doers of God's word. James 1:23, James writes, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word of God and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We want all of us, including myself, to be doers of God's word. The Bible is like a mirror. And when a sinner looks in the mirror, what is he or she going to see? A sinner. That was not a trick question. It is a sinner. And the more we are exposed to the scriptures, the more it reveals our true condition. And the more it reveals our true condition, we don't have to hide from it. But we can go to our Heavenly Father and seek his help in the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And so admonishing is done not out of anger, but out of a deep commitment to the very word of God. What does the word of God do? Well, it is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God does. And when you read it, when you study it, when you spend time in it, it exposes how your heart truly is. And the more you develop godly habits, the more you're becoming like Christ. Admonishing. If there is admonishing, there's also teaching. To teach is to instruct in a formal or an informal setting. And when we meet here on a Wednesday night, like we are doing tonight, we're doing teaching in a slightly formal setting. Outside of here, it's done in an informal setting as you meet with your group leaders, as you meet with them for coffee, for example. There is teaching going on in an informal setting. Admonishing has a negative connotation to it, but teaching, on the other hand, has a positive connotation. To teach is to impart instruction. It is to explain doctrine. It is to expound on it. It's the orderly presentation of biblical truths to believers so that they may grow, so that I may grow in respect to our salvation. Wasn't it Peter who said in 1 Peter 2, he said, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of God's word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." So our goal when we do it from here is first and foremost to glorify God. It is not to give our ideas or opinions, and when we do that, obviously we'll mention that. It's not to give you a commentary on life in general, but it is to teach you God's holy word. We are here to teach the truth, and repeated teaching and repeated exposure to God's word begins to form habits in our life, in the life of a believer, that help him or her become more like Christ. And so the worst thing you can do when you're dejected or discouraged is to separate yourself from the body of Christ. When you leave from here at whatever time you leave on Wednesday nights, our goal is that your heart and your mind is filled with only one subject, and that is the supreme beauty and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that you're committed to living a life like the tree that is planted by the streams of water, always flourishing and aiming to bear much fruit. That when you leave, you're thinking not how wonderful the lesson was or how wonderful our small group time was, but how great a God we have. And therefore, we do everything we can to move the spotlight from one individual to put it back on where it belongs, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the wrong motivations to come here to a group such as this is to come solely for socializing or for seeking a spouse. You're not here to find a spouse. You are here to pursue the Savior. And in the pursuit of Savior, if you do find a spouse, praise God. We are happy with you, for you. We're excited for you if that is your case. But take it as God's word says, the very gift from God. This is what we have on our website. It used to be called What to Expect When You Come to the Church. Now it's mentioned under About Us. It says, at Countryside Bible Church, we equip believers to joyfully live holy lives, to serve one another, and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. We are committed to do great priorities that have inspired the church for 2,000 years. A high view of God and a high view of Scripture. If you want to study God's Word seriously and enjoy fellowship in a thriving Christian community, you have come to the right place. And that is our goal, even here at 128 as well. We admonish and we teach, and we do this, as Paul mentions there, with all wisdom. The word there is the word Sophia, which means the capacity to understand and function accordingly. the kind of wisdom that Paul describes here is a transcendent wisdom. That is, it's the kind of wisdom that comes from God and it is intended to glorify God. It is the kind of wisdom that God imparts to those who are close to him. The person we proclaim is the Lord Jesus Christ. The process we follow, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Thirdly, the purpose we have. The purpose we have. I'm not sure what happened there. All right. Well, we'll keep moving. The purpose we have, it is to present everyone, as Paul says, complete in Christ. Every man complete in Christ. Our goal is to present you as complete in Christ. That is not only the goal of 128 leaders, it is also the goal and purpose of every believer towards other believers. If you're here and you're in Christ, that is to be your purpose as well. We are to do everything we can to help others be mature or complete in Christ. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? The word translated there as mature or complete or perfect is the Greek word teleos. If you are into apologetics, you probably know the word teleological argument. Teleological argument talks about the existence of God based on the design that is seen in the universe. There is a design in the universe, so there must be a designer. And so Paul uses that word here. It means that there is a purpose, there is a goal, and that is to become more like Christ, or to be complete. What does a person who is mature look like? Firstly, the person who is pursuing maturity is one who does the whole will of God. He or she has a heart, and that means that is undivided in obedience to God. To help you mature is to help you have an undivided heart when it comes to God. Your allegiance is not to me or to other leaders, but your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to be complete or mature means to be a man or a woman who lives in the power of the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it is to be a kind of follower who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows the Lord. That's what a mature believer is. But not only that, thirdly, to be mature means to develop the ability to think about others and to have a servant attitude. To be mature is to stop complaining and start being a part of the process. To be mature is not to stand by idly, but to get involved in the process of what God is doing in the church. Look for areas that you can be involved in and participate. It's very easy to sit in chairs, comfortable chairs, and to talk about what is wrong with what is going on in the church. But the more challenging thing, the more mature thing, is to get involved in the process and be a part of what God is doing in the local body of Christ. But there's another one. Fourthly and finally, to be mature or complete in Christ is to be able to discern and have the knowledge and the wisdom to protect yourself from false teachings. You know, of the many things that we could do in this forum, we choose to teach the Word of God because that is your best weapon, and that is my best weapon against the hateful darts of Satan. I want you to observe what Paul says in verse 28. Notice some of the things that he repeats. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice the word every, admonishing every man, teaching every man, presenting every man. There is no distinction between male and female, rich and poor, no distinction between black or white or brown or whatever colors are out there. There's no distinction between highly educated and not highly educated. There's no distinction between English speaking and Spanish speaking, although our services and everything that we do is in English. Everyone, without any exceptions, Gentiles and Jews, it means all of God's people, all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice another thing. This verse, although explaining Paul's philosophy of ministry, is something that is applicable to all of us. It's not just leaders of this ministry. It's applicable to you and to me if you're a child of God. You say, me? Yes, obviously you. It does not necessarily imply that you need to be teachers, but that all of us are involved in admonishing and teaching with all wisdom that God has given us, so that those fellow believers that God brings into your life, that you may help them to be mature in Christ. See, if you're a Christian, your role is to give it your all to develop mature believers in Christ. Let me ask you, how are you doing in this area? Are you still so self-focused that you don't have any space left in your heart to think about others? Because once you begin to think about others, once you begin to serve others, you are beginning to be mature. You say probably, you say to yourself, well, I'm just a new convert. I can't think so deeply. Well, that's why you are in a good place here at this church and even here in 128. We want to teach and equip you. What a worthy goal. What a purpose for life that it is. What a God-exalting purpose this is. Now, it's not limited to 128. It's applicable for all believers in all the seasons of their life, wherever in the world they might be. It is that you be an influence on fellow believers to help them mature in Christ. In 1983, John Sculley was the president of Pepsi. And up until that point, that company had been his life's work. He was working there from 1970 to 1983. He had helped turn it into one of the world's most recognizable brands. And people noticed that. Among them was an obscure founder from Silicon Valley startup. Now, at that time, this founder was grappling with a dilemma. He was driven, but he was also young and inexperienced. And nobody doubted his intellect, but the board of directors of his company wanted to hire somebody more seasoned to manage the day-to-day operations along him. And so when they made that decision, the founder set his sights on Sculley, John Sculley, president of Pepsi. He had been impressed with the work that Sculley had done at Pepsi, and he was not going to take a no for an answer, except that that's precisely what he got. Not once, but more than once. From Scully's point of view, it made no sense. He was leading one of the largest brands in the world. Why would he leave that and come to an obscure startup company in the Silicon Valley? But he got his response in the form of a final pitch. This is what the founder of this obscure company said to Sculley. Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? That hit him. Sculley resigned from Pepsi that year, and that startup, as most of you know, was Apple. His partner, the guy who spoke to him that way, was Steve Jobs. Apple, founded in April 1976, was a new company at that time. Today, in 2022, Apple just was recently declared the most valuable brand in the world, $355 billion. Now, as great and valuable as Apple is, it does not even come close to the purpose that you and I have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose, your purpose, our purpose is to impact and influence others for Christ with an intention to present them mature in Christ. You know, while Apple can benefit people while they are here on earth for some time, we are on earth to impact people for eternity. What a great and a wonderful purpose and an eternal purpose that is. But what resources do we have to accomplish this very purpose? So that brings me to the final one, which is the power we employ. The power we employ. Notice verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And Paul says, for this purpose, for this reason I labor. And the word there for labor means to engage in hard work, and it implies difficulties and trouble. The word even speaks of intense toil and even sweating and straining to the point of exhaustion if necessary. And the word is used for that is used for work implies that it leaves you so weary and so exhausted, it's as if you've taken a massive beating. Paul is saying that in order to present you mature in Christ, in order to see you complete in Christ, I'm engaging in work that is so laborious and exhausting, even to the point of being seen as beaten up. How beaten up was Paul? Turn quickly with me to 2 Corinthians 11. What did Paul go through as far as his ministry was concerned? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. See, ministry or ministering to each other isn't for the weak, because it's not easy. If you think you can accomplish anything for God and His kingdom without working hard, you're fooling yourself. This is hard work. You have to push yourself if you want to achieve anything in ministry. He also uses another word to display what he is doing. He says, striving. Notice verse 29. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving. The Greek word there is agonizomai, where our English word agony finds its root in this word. The word is describing an almost violent struggle, suggesting a pain that is too intense to be borne. But agony can also describe the struggle that precedes death. Intense pain. He is laboring and he is striving. And if you read just that, you might think he's just talking about the human side of the efforts, and he is. It might sound very humanistic, and all of this can sound very human effort only. So notice what he writes at the end. According to his power, which mightily works within me. Who is the his? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ in verse 27 is in the nominative form, which is to say that it is the subject. And the subject is the one that does the action. So we are not alone in that sense. In the ministry God has given us, Christ himself empowers us according to his power. Our labor, our work in presenting every man, and by the way, man is used in a generic sense, that is, it includes men and women. Our labor in presenting them mature in Christ is not done in our own strength. It's not with our own ideas. It's not with our clout and courage. It comes from the power that works mightily within us, and it is the power that belongs to Christ. All the power comes from him, and all the glory goes to him. You know, there are times in ministerial work when I don't feel I can do it. Those of us who are involved in serving others in the body of Christ have also been through the same experience. We just came back from our retreat. I was exhausted. It was difficult to go and be a part of the Avana program, but we did it. You don't feel you can do it, and yet you do it. You do it because of the ability that comes not from within, but the one that comes from outside of you, from God himself. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. And this is not your strength. Of course, you are participant in any ministry that God gives you. From a human perspective, I and you do the work and labor and strive, but all of that is useless and would come to ashes if it was not God and his power that mightily works within us. And so we have looked at 4 things. We have looked at the person that we proclaim. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's secondly the process that we follow. We are involved in admonishing and teaching with all wisdom that comes from God. Thirdly, the purpose that we have, it is to present every man complete in Christ. That is, every person mature in Christ. You have to ask yourself, if I do such and such a thing, will it help this brother, this sister in Christ to mature? Or will it help them and impact their faith, their weak faith? The purpose then we have is to present every man complete in Christ. And we do this with the power that comes from God alone. You know, Hank Aaron knew as a batter what his purpose was. It was to bat. Steve Jobs knew what his purpose was. It was to change the world by making technology more accessible. But as followers of Christ, your purpose and my purpose is to live in such a way that we present every man, men and women, complete in Christ. And my goal and my prayer is that would be true of our group here, that we would be relentless when it comes to pursuing Christ and relentless when it comes to presenting our brothers and sisters in Christ as mature in Christ. Let me conclude our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks to us. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is and what he has done for us, that we have access to you, that we have been declared righteous, that no longer do you look at our sins, but you look at the blood that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary. What a joy it is and a privilege and an honor to proclaim him. And we do this, Lord, with admonishing and teaching every person that you bring in our contact and touch. Our goal, O Lord, is to present every man complete in Christ. That is, we help them mature in Christ. What a great reminder from your word that we don't do it in our own strength, but we do it according to your power that mightily works within us. And so we thank you that you've given us all resources that we need not only to be mature in Christ, but to also help others mature in Christ as well. I thank you for this group. I thank you for our church. Thank you for just the freedom that we have in a place such as this to speak what your word wants us to speak and do it with clarity and with conviction. Lord, help us to not only teach these things, but help us to, Lord, also be obedient to these things. And when we do that on a daily basis, we become more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.